Well, this series in 2 Samuel is called The Kind of King I Am. And last week we were seeing that the kind of king that David is one who must be near God. He must have the presence of God in his life. It's the spiritual core of his reign. Of his life. And we were seeing last week that David also inquired of the Lord. And obviously, if you come into the presence of the Lord, it's not for nothing. It's that you can, in his presence, not only worship him, but also inquire of him and get answer from him. And we found that the Lord, as the stronghold that David was in, the city of David, came under attack from the Philistines, the Lord gave David his instruction to go up against the Philistines, and he also gave David his strategy as to how to take them on. And it's quite striking that it even got to the point of God saying to David towards the end of 2 Samuel 5, "When you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Giza. And I guess maybe the question comes into your mind, well, how can I hear from God like that? I'll tell you a little story about someone who was going by the name of Vicky. Okay? This was someone who had once been known by a man's name. And since the gender reassignment had happened a few years previous, Vicky was feeling progressively unhappy. And clearly the surgery hadn't taken the sadness away. And Vicky's walking down the street one day, and someone comes along, a Christian, who's been out witnessing with other members from their church. And she's walking along, walks past Vicky, and just feels constrained in her spirit to turn around and say to this person, "Where's John?" And Vicky is taken aback because John was his name before the gender reassignment. How could this person have known? There was no way of knowing, other than that this person had been prompted by the Holy Spirit in that moment to say, "Where's John?" And John is now a born-again believer. Wonderful. As simple as that. You see, there's David with the Philistines all over him. And it seems very, very difficult. It's an impossible situation. He was used to impossible situations, but the presence of God, inquiring in God's presence, getting the answer from God, and all of a sudden, the enemy is routed. Easy peasy. God still works in this kind of way. I think when we go out to witness on the streets, or just when we're going about our commute to work, or our shopping trips, let's be asking for the Lord to impress upon our hearts what we might say to whomever. We were having breakfast on Saturday morning, and breakfast was just finishing. I was due to come to the church to help out with the work in the garden out front of the manse and out the back as well. And Ellen and the children were going to be going off to do a bit of shopping in town. And I thought, I saw the name Jackie. In my mind's eye, I saw the name Jackie with a little green border around it. And I said to Ellen, if you see Jackie, tell her Jesus loves her. And thought no more of it. Then a couple hours later, I get a text from Ellen saying, I saw Jackie, and I told her Jesus loves her. So I got back with a bit of intrigue, got back later on. I said, so what happened with Jackie? She said, I was walking in town, saw a little plaque on a market stall, Auntie Jackie's Cakes. So I walked past, and I was like, oh, I can't let that go. I've seen Jackie. So I turned back. The woman's name actually wasn't Jackie, but Jackie was the word that was written on the little card, and it had a green border around it. There you go. Jackie found out that Jesus loves her, and she said, told Ellen, tell your husband thank you. I don't mean to say that you should only ever tell someone that Jesus loves them if you've had a special word from God or something like that. No, this is our way of life. This is to be our bread and butter. We want to spread the love of Jesus. But we need all the help we can get, don't we? And maybe we would ask ourselves the question, well, what if I get it wrong? What if I approach God wrong? What if I come into his presence and I offend him? Or what if I think I'm hearing God and I'm actually hearing some lying spirit? How do I navigate? And as the early part of our passage makes very clear, this is no laughing matter. This is not a small deal. This is a big deal. We are dealing with, chapter 6, verse 2, we are dealing with the name of the Lord of hosts. And God intends for his name to be maintained holy. His name is holy. And so it should appear to all and sundry. Holy is his name. Not ridiculous, holy. He sits enthroned on the cherubim. So the ark of God that David wants to be brought to the city of David, where he is to reign. And remember, David is all about the presence of God. So of course David wants the ark of God to be brought, so that his reign can be blessed. This is what David is all about. But what we see is that not only can the Lord break through for his people in spectacular fashion, but also the Lord can break out against his people in wrath, as Uzzah finds out. What if I get it wrong? What if I offend the Lord? What if I sin against him unwittingly? What if I'm going to be one of those people who comes when the Lord Jesus returns, as we were thinking this morning, and it's a great day, but the Lord says, away from me, you worker of evil, I never knew you. And we're like, Lord, but Lord, Lord, Lord. No. Away, out of darkness. What if? You see, the Lord of hosts, that's my name, says God. Celebrate it. But touch it, you die. Tarnish it, you die. And we're all sinners. So how can we not tarnish his holy, precious, powerful name? So it's an important question, isn't it? You better get it right. So we move on. There's David there celebrating before the Lord in verse 5. With songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. This is great. They're having a party. But the moment Uzza puts out his hand to the ark of the Lord and takes hold of it, because the oxen have stumbled, bang, he dies. The anger of the Lord, verse 7, was kindled against Uzza, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. David was angry. That's understandable. Verse 8, the Lord had broken out against Uzza, and that place is called Perez Uzza to this day. You see, back in chapter 5, verse 20, there was a place that was named Baal Perazim, the Lord of the breakthrough. And we were thinking last week about breakthrough. Well, now, chapter 6, verse 8, it's breakout. God had broken out against Uzza. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. Too right, wrath and fear. And I just want to stress, this is nothing to do particularly with Uzza's state as against any other man. It's not about who Uzza was. It's about what he was. He was a sinner in the presence of God. And you can't just be a sinner in the presence of God without being wiped out, summarily wiped out. So this is not Nadab and Abihu coming into God's presence, as we read in Leviticus chapter 10, offering strange fire. It was a sacrifice that shouldn't have been offered at the time, offering incense before the Lord at a time that wasn't specified and allowed by God. And so they died, those sons of Aaron. And we're not dealing with Ananias and Sapphira who were trying to, in Acts chapter 5, who were trying to pull the wool over everyone's eyes and say, yeah, we're giving everything that we got from the sale of that field. Whereas in their hearts, they knew they were lying to the Spirit. And so they died. Uzza just wanted to stop the ark from falling to the ground and being damaged. And so he puts out his hand. But we can't save the Lord. The Lord needs to save us. It's a very powerful lesson. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how noble your intentions are. If Mother Teresa that day had put her hand out to stop the ark from wipe out. Or fill in the blank with the holiest person you can possibly think of in all history. Bar Jesus, wrath, and so we should fear. Even David, for all his intimacy with God, that day, fear came over him. Wrath and fear. So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. A nobody. Perhaps an expendable, you might say. And so the Ark of the Lord remains in the house of Obed-Edom, just a random man, 3 months, but the Lord blesses him. And so we move from wrath and fear to mercy and blessing. Mercy and blessing. And 3 months later, David gets wind of this, the fact that, verse 12, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of the Lord. So this ark of the Lord, this presence of the Lord is both terrifying and wonderful. If we approach him wrongly, if we think we can come and give God something that will save his name, wipe out. But if we're in his presence equally, if he is near us, we will be blessed. Obed-Edom was richly blessed, and all his household during those 3 months. And so David plucks up the courage and the enthusiasm to bring the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And this time he gets it right, okay? Look, verse 13. When those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And maybe this is the point that we're supposed to get. Sacrifice is necessary if we are going to enjoy the presence of God. Sacrifice is necessary. And so I think these verses, though we are reading of great joy, impress on us the necessity of sacrifice. So we're moving from wrath and fear to mercy and blessing to joy and sacrifice. And David dances before the Lord, verse 14, with all his might. And he was wearing a linen ephod. But I wonder if you have a question in your mind. How come David is wearing a linen ephod? He's a king, not a priest. Tribe of Judah, not Levi. He's not a Levite. Do you remember when Saul tried offering a sacrifice? Do you remember that? I think it was back in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Samuel said, wait a few days, I'll show up. Saul wins a battle, wants to offer the sacrifice, gets to the 7th day, Samuel's still not there. Saul's looking at his watch thinking, come on, we've got to get home, men are tired. Oh, I'll just bring the animals here, I'll do the sacrifice, we'll set up the altar and we'll do the sacrifice. Can't do any harm, can it? Only cost him the kingdom. So how come Saul can't do it and David can? And all I can say about that is here, David, this has got Jesus written all over it. Jesus is the King who is the sacrifice for our sins. I can't explain it away other than that this is the sovereign will of God. And David is walking in it. And he's got the linen ephod, and he's making the sacrifice, and it's acceptable before God, and there's great rejoicing, and there's dancing. David dances with all his might. There is shouting, and there's the sound of the horn. We were thinking of the sound of the horn, the trumpet blowing this morning with Jesus' return. That will be a great day. But it's also great to know that you can come into the presence of God and have the presence of God with you and not be consumed and operate in his power under his favor. But Jesus is the King who supremely offers the sacrifice in the presence of his God and our God, his Father and our Father. And we should shout and rejoice and dance with all our might. Joy in the light of that sacrifice. Joy. Even after that untimely death of Uzzah, joy. And I think the joy that is being expressed here at the end of this little section is deeper, stronger than the joy that was being expressed back in verse 5. I saw a photo of Tiger Woods this week. He was a picture of euphoria, euphoric joy, as he won his 15th world title as a golfer. Just think about it. Think about the last 10 years that that man has endured. Because of his own folly and his own sin, back in 2009, had just won, I think it was the Masters. But a few days after that, his wife finds out that what she had suspected was true. She finds emails. Illicit affairs have been going on over the past years and months, and he's caught. And he's confronted in the middle of the night. He's been taking sleeping pills just to have a peaceful night's sleep. But he's confronted with the reality that his wife knows he's been found out, and he can't face it. So he runs out of the house, gets into his SUV, his 4x4, drives down the driveway, but he's all dizzy. He's drugged up. He's got his sleeping pills. There's all that going around his system. He can scarcely drive in a straight line, and he's crashing into all sorts of things. And then the rest was all over the front of the tabloids. And for a man who liked to live in secret and not be in the public eye too much, apart from when he was putting his winning putt, shame all over it. What a decade. The following year, he was divorced. Lots of rehab, lots of counseling. But to think that in 2019 he'd come back and win another world title on the world stage. And you see the photo, and it's like nothing you could have ever seen before. Because of all the pain. Because of what he's been through, to come back and win again, what joy. I don't want to overly labor that point, perhaps I already have, but the joy is greater for the suffering that has preceded it, somehow. And actually, I'm going to move on to resilience in joy. Steadfastness, resolve to celebrate before God. I thought Chris read it really well earlier in verse 21. At the end of verse 21, I will celebrate before the Lord, says David. And he's saying that to Michael. Now there, you just picture it. David's dancing hard before the ark of the Lord. I'm not going to show you my best moves. But David's dancing hard. His wife's looking on. He's wearing a linen garment, the sort of the priestly garment. And if he lifts his leg up too high, then it's a little bit kind of like, David, just hold it down. This is getting unsightly. There are women present. This is not decent. Behave yourself, David. I'm scandalized, David, by your... And she despises him in her heart. It looks, from one perspective, from one point of view, vulgar. From a staid, formalized, religious point of view, shocking, shameful even. But if you get David's heart and you think of what's going on, and the presence of God has come and the ark is here, which secures blessing for the rain, and fruitfulness for the, not just for David, but for all the people. And David is there pouring out generously, giving raisin cakes to everyone, gifts from the king for everyone. It's prezzies all round. Yeah, what a moment. It's party time. And you think of the fact that it was back in chapter 3, Michal had been wrenched away from the husband to whom Saul gave her after David had gone on the run in the wilderness of Judah. And Saul, out of hatred for David, had taken his daughter who had been married to David. She took him away, treated David as though he were dead, and gave him to another man. And so back in chapter 3, when Abner, Ishbosheth's guy, commander of his army, when he changed sides to David's side, became loyal to David. When Abner became loyal to David, David said, great, we can do this. We can make this covenant. All Israel can become come under my rule on one condition, that you bring Michal back. And she did come back. And her husband wept and wept and wept. It wasn't happy. It was a wrenching. So we can understand the fact that Michal perhaps wasn't positively disposed towards any expression of joy in David's heart, whether it be before the Lord or before his next favorite pudding. She was predisposed, I think, possibly, quite possibly. I'm reading a little bit between the lines, but it's all there. I mean, there was sadness in the wrench from that other husband. Notwithstanding, David is resolved to rejoice, to celebrate before the Lord. What's your resolve? I mean, let's face it. Authentic fire in David's heart looks strange, doesn't it? He's got fire in his bones. He's got joy in his heart. He's got dance moves in his legs. And he doesn't care who's watching. He's blessing the Lord and he's blessing the Lord's people. And it looks a bit undignified. But that's his resolve, because God is worthy of all of that and more. What's yours? In my house growing up, my mum had a little notice board that you'd come downstairs for breakfast and you'd walk into the dining room, and then there was the dining room, and then there was four steps down and you'd be in the kitchen. You'd walk down the four steps, and then on the left there was the notice board. And on the notice board, for a number of years throughout my teenage, there was this quote. I can't remember. I can't properly attribute it. If you Googled it, you'd probably find out who said it. Better 1,000 times effective peculiarity than ineffective ordinariness. Better 1,000 times effective peculiarity than ineffective ordinariness. And at the end of the day, who are you living for? Like, do you want to be ordinary before men and not stand out? Or do you want to be effective in the presence of God? Though some might turn their nose up. What do you want? What's your resolve? And I know some people here, I mean, if this is not about whether you raise your hands and dance in the church meeting, although if you're not raising your hands and not dancing because you're worried about what your neighbor might think, what's your resolve? Just ask yourself the question. What's your resolve? I think it's right to be challenged here. And to put it in terms of, well, I so want to look ordinary before men that I will refuse to look peculiar because of joy in the presence of God. To put it in those terms, you can see it's a rebellious spirit. It looks right, looks okay, the boat's not going to get rocked, and the feathers might not get ruffled, but is it right in the presence of God? I was at a little party last summer. Summer before last. And there was a worker there from Christchurch Clifton in Bristol who I'd never met before, although it was a family gathering. Ellen and I walked in. This guy clapped eyes on us and felt in his spirit, I have something to say to those two. So a little time later, he came over to us and said, could I share this word? And we're like, okay. Now bear this in mind. Last time Ellen and I were in Christian ministry was in 2006 to 2008 in Belgium. And after 2 years, we were tail between our legs and, as it were, out on our ear. This guy came up to us at this party and he said, I don't know what this is going to mean for you, but the Lord is with you. I think he's going to bless you in your work. And then he said this. It's not going to be like last time. He couldn't have known what last time was. What was last time? I mean, we look pretty young. I mean, we look young enough for there not to have even been a last time. It's not going to be like last time. Do you know what that did for us? And so, you know, we don't know what our future is here at North Bradley Baptist Church. We don't know what our future is. But I'm holding on to that. It ain't going to be like last time. We're on a 2-year contract here. We don't know what's going to happen beyond July 2020. But if we do move on from here, we ain't going out like last time. I'm holding on to that. That's my resolve. Keep on worshiping. Not giving up. Preaching it harder and harder from the heart, not harder in the no, like giving it all we got, all our might. That's what we want to do. What's your resolve? Better 1,000 times effective peculiarity than ineffective ordinariness. And our Lord Jesus was so peculiar that they thought it best to get rid of him and nail him to a cross. But it did mean salvation and blessing in every nation, all across the world. And as I close in prayer now, where's my little card? I thought I brought a little card. I can remember who it is anyway. We're going to pray for an unreached people group in Afghanistan, the Tajik people in Afghanistan. As yet, unreached. They have the scriptures in their language. They have the scriptures in their language, but there's 0.01% evangelicals in that land, amongst that people. So we'll pray for them, that the Spirit of the living Lord Jesus would fall on that people, and that they would praise the Lord with shouting, that they would even dance with cymbals and lyres and castanets, and that they would be there around the throne in glory, praising his name forevermore. And so, Father God, we pray in the name of Jesus. We pray for the Tajik people in Afghanistan who speak a different tongue. They speak Persian and Farsi. But you understand every one of them. You know every one of them. The hairs of their head are numbered. And when they find out how much you love them, they will resolve, as we do and should, to celebrate in your presence, to celebrate before you who, according to your justice, could wipe every one of them out. And yet in your mercy and because of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you bid them, come to me. Every one of you is weary and heavy laden under the rule of Islam, but come to me and I will refresh you. And you will find rest for your souls. So we pray your blessing over that people. And we pray your blessing over ourselves, and that you will aid us by your Spirit. And even as we sing now, to firm up our resolve to be effective in your service, even if that means looking peculiar before men, even if they deride us, pity us, despise us, persecute us, ridicule us, or insult us. What matter if we're approved in Jesus' name by you, living for you, proclaiming life and immortality brought to light through the gospel? And we want to do that with all our might, for your name's sake, not for our sake, for your sake. Do it, Father. Do it for us here. Do it in Wiltshire. Do it if in Afghanistan. Do it in Tajikistan and Uzbekistan and everywhere where the Tajik people and other peoples are found. Bless your people as we bless and honor your name. Hallowed be your name, your holy name. Amen.